Bibles with me, to please, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. We're continuing on in our study now of the fruit of the Spirit. We're in the process of considering the command that Paul has given in verse 16 to walk in the Spirit. And the only way for the believer to have success in the Christian life is by walking in the Spirit. That is, by being dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the life of the believer. What you'll see in your bulletins this morning is two blue sheets. One of them is the outline for this morning. The second page is homework. Questions to help you prepare for next Sunday's message as we consider the fruit of the Spirit being peace. So if you will, consider those questions and just meditate upon them, and as you prepare for next Sunday's message. I'm going to start to try to do that, and we'll see how the Lord will lead with that regard. But as we consider the fruit of the Spirit this morning, real quick, let's consider the flesh and the Spirit. As we consider the flesh and the Spirit of verses 16 through 21, we saw the necessity of the command to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a great conflict raging in the Christian's life. It's a spiritual battle between our flesh and spirit. The question that we should consider is this: who am I serving? That is ultimately the question that will answer for us as to whether or not we're walking in the Spirit. If we're serving ourselves, we're walking in the flesh. If we're yielded to the Spirit, then we are walking in the Spirit. So who are you serving? Walking in the Spirit has four key actions that are synonymous with each other. They're, if you will, kind of interchangeable. They kind of look at walking in the Spirit in four different aspects of it. And just like to really quick go over this, it's relative review, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into this morning's message. Walking in the Spirit is being filled or controlled of the Spirit. We see that in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It also includes letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The third aspect of it, if you will, of walking in the Spirit is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we see there in Romans 13:14. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And the fourth, in order for the believer to walk in the Spirit, he must surrender his own will in full submission to God's will. This is the overarching attitude of walking in the Spirit: submission, surrender. And we see that in John 15:5. We briefly looked at this last week, where Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The context there is producing fruit. The vine and the branch are connected. The word abide carries the idea of a living, vital, spiritual connection. It's a command, not a suggestion. A command is necessary when the action is unnatural. Our abiding in Christ is not about doing more, it's about yielding more. Yielding more. Because that allows the Holy Spirit to have His way in our lives to accomplish that which brings Him honor and glory, as fruit is produced in our lives. The abiding relationship is that of dependence. It is a relationship of wholehearted trusting. The object of our trust is our life source. We as a branch, the vine is Jesus Christ. He is our life source. If we are separated from Him, there is no chance of us abiding of bearing fruit. We must be surrendered to His will. So, we must have our mind saturated and dominated by the person of Jesus Christ. Walking in the Spirit is having our mind saturated and dominated by the person of Jesus Christ. Let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer, and we'll consider walking in the Spirit with regards to love and joy. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have given to each one of us as we place our faith and trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, your grace, your unmerited favor, along with your divine help, helping us to do what you call us to do. So, Lord, we need your help. We need your grace. As we studied in Sunday school, Lord, we know that you give grace to the humble. So, Lord, help us to be humble this morning. Help us to have teachable spirits. Help us to be ready to receive whatever it is that you are going to teach us today. Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, open our heart. May we receive these precious truths that you have for us today. I thank you, Lord, for what you will do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a God-empowered attitude of the heart that leads to action which characterizes the life. A God-empowered attitude of the heart that leads to action which characterizes the life. It is godly attitude that leads to godly action. So notice that with a godly attitude of love will lead to godly actions of love. A godly attitude of joy will lead to godly actions of joy, and so on. Without a surrendered attitude to the will of God, we will never choose to have an attitude of love. We looked at walking in the Spirit with regards to walking in love from last week. We looked at walking in love, walking with love last week. We looked at the biblical meaning. The word is agape. It's self-sacrificing love. It's love of choice. It's not an emotional love. It's love that is deliberate. It sets aside one's own wants, seeking the best for others. We saw Christ's message of love in that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. We saw that Christ's love was sacrificial. It was proven love that through His sacrifice. It was love that was eternal, that is eternal, and ultimately that we are undeserving of that love. We see in Romans 5:8, but God commended or proved His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then we saw our manifestation of love. Our manifestation of love. And we closed the manifestation, how it should look in our lives. And a verse that we came to was this, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love, agape, one toward another. This is the way. This is the crowning virtue. This is the crowning aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that shows that we are children of God when we have this agape, this self-sacrificing love that we choose to love this way. That is a sign of a believer. So what does your love look like, we ended with? What does your love look like? The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:20 and 21, it says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We are commanded to love. We are commanded to agape, sacrifice for one another. And so we move from the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, to joy. Joy. Consider a smile. Everybody smile here? You love to see smiles, right? The smile costs nothing, but gives much. It enriches those who receive without making poorer those who give it. It takes but a moment, but the memory of it sometimes lasts forever. None is so rich or mighty that they can get along without it. And none is so poor that they can be made rich by it. The smile creates happiness in the home, fosters goodwill in business, and is the guarantee of friendship. It brings rest to the weary, cheer to the discouraged, sunshine, I'll say that. It's easy for me to say. Sunshine to the sad, and it is nature's best antidote for trouble. Yet it cannot be bought, begged, borrowed, or stolen. For it is something that is of no value to anyone until it is given away. Some people are too tired to give you a smile. Give them one of yours, as none needs a smile so much as the one who has no more to give. A smile. A smile. It's simple, isn't it? It's effective. So we come to joy. You know, a Christian who is walking in the Spirit walks with a smile on their face. Isn't it a blessing to be around people who smile? It's such a privilege. So consider with me the meaning of joy. And actually, we're not going to look at James chapter 1, verse 2 yet. We will get there. But consider the meaning of joy. The world in which we live, we see this consuming pursuit of happiness, don't we? Usually the words happiness and joy are used interchangeably. So when we come to a biblical word of the biblical view of joy, we often misunderstand what God is intending for us to understand and in turn live. Happiness and joy. They're synonyms, but they really shouldn't be used interchangeably. Happiness and joy are two different things. Happiness is an emotional response that is based upon my happenings. If the circumstances of life are going well, then I am happy. Right? But I'm smiling. Joy is an attitude. Joy is an attitude of the heart that is based upon the person that lives within me. That person could be all capitalized, capital P. That person that lives within me, it's the Holy Spirit. Biblical joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which is an inward change that manifests itself outwardly. Biblical joy is a God-empowered attitude of the heart that leads to action which characterizes the life. It is godly attitude that leads to godly action. Biblical joy. The reality is an unbeliever cannot experience biblical joy because it's a fruit of the Spirit. Paul Chappell wrote these words. I thought this really helps to give us a really good understanding of joy. In the New Testament, we find the word joy about 60 times and the word rejoice about 72 times. The word joy is translated from the Greek word chara, meaning a joy which foundation is found in God. Do you get that? It's the Greek word that means a joy which foundation is found in God. Actually, the Greek words for joy, chara, and grace, charis, are almost identical. If we know God's grace, we can experience His joy because joy is produced by the Spirit. It is a chosen response to the unchanging nature of God.
Joy is a chosen response to the unchanging nature of God. We follow that? Joy is a chosen response to the unchanging nature of God. Even in adverse circumstances, we can still choose to rejoice when we remember God. Circumstances change. God never changes. If our focus is on Jesus Christ and all His attributes and blessings, then to rejoice in Him is appropriate at all times. Isn't that true? It's appropriate to rejoice despite the circumstances. The circumstances should not affect our joy. They affect our happiness. They should not affect our joy. We see the difference? Biblically, that's the meaning of joy. Now consider Christ. We want to see Jesus and what He did with regards to joy. Consider Christ's joy. Christ's message of joy that He so faithfully exampled for us in His words and in His works, in His life, what He said and what He did. Consider first His works. Hebrews 12:2. We looked at this on Wednesday night. But consider these words. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider His works. What was the attitude of Christ's works? It's an attitude of joy. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame? Christ's attitude of joy as He fulfilled the Father's will, as Christ anticipated what His death on the cross would accomplish, it gave Him great joy. It's a triumph of the cross. He was able to go to the cross with joy. Now, was His joy hindered by the cross? No, because it wasn't. His joy wasn't about the cross, it was about what the cross would accomplish. He was anticipating beyond the cross. He didn't enjoy the cross. He agonized over it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, my God, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but thine be done. He submitted to the will of the Father, and He endured the cross. He didn't enjoy the cross, but because of the cross, He had joy as to what it would accomplish. And what was it going to accomplish? Salvation for you and for me. I will draw all men unto me. What a great truth that is. That is something to be joyful about. Praise God for His works. His joy in His works. Consider His words in John chapter 15, verses 10 through 11. Jesus says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Here we come back to the abiding principle once again. In John chapter 15. He says, if ye keep my commandments and abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Notice what He says next. So He's talking about in verse 10, He's talking about keeping the commandments of the Father. Obedience. Now, He says, these things about me keeping the commandments of God and abiding in His love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Our obedience to the Father, our submission to the Father, our surrender to His will, and our choosing to love, as He's commanded us to, it will result in joy. The joy of Christ. Jesus' obedience to the Father was on the basis of His joy. Was the basis of His joy. The joy of the Son was in pleasing the Father. This He desires for His disciples. There is joy in obedience. Now tell me, isn't that something that just, in our day and age, that sends us for a loop, doesn't it? Obedience? You want me to obey? I mean, we don't want to think about God's commandments. We'd rather look at them as God's 10 suggestions, you know? I mean, it'd be good if you do these. We really don't like the idea of commandments, right?
You must do this. Thou shalt not speed. Thou shalt not whatever. Like, watch me. That's the mentality of our society, isn't it? And at times, that's the mentality of us as Christians. And what do we learn about in Sunday school? God resists the proud. God resists the one who demands his own way.
Jesus is telling us that when that our obedience, our submission, our surrender to the will of the Father and submitting to His commands is the basis for His joy. And if it's the basis for His joy, won't it be the basis for our joy? And as we started out, we talked about how the abiding in Christ is an aspect of, it's synonymous with walking in the Spirit. So if we're abiding in Christ, we're abiding in His love, we're obeying the Father, there's going to be joy that's produced. It's the basis of joy. Jesus' joy was rooted in His communion with God, His Father. He wanted His disciples to have a joy produced by their dependence upon Him. Abiding in Him would produce joy. I mean, think about it. If you're dependent upon God, if you're submissive to Him, if you're trusting Him to the degree that you are dependent upon Him, isn't that an area in which, if He's trustworthy in all situations, won't that not produce joy in your life? When we're abiding in Christ, when we're walking in the Spirit, joy is going to be a natural outflow because we're trusting in God. We're depending upon Him. A commentator, a theologian, said these words, "Joy is the surest sign of the presence of God." Joy in the believer's life is the surest sign of the presence of God. Because joy can only be produced by God. John 17:13 says, as Jesus says in His great high priestly prayer, He says, Now come I to thee, to God the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is saying these words, the words of Christ in the Bible, are there for us as we submit to them. They are in order for us to have His joy fulfilled in us. It's obedience. There's surrender to the will of the Father. Surrender to His words.
So we move from the meaning of joy to Christ's message of joy in His works and in His words. Now consider the manifestation of joy in our lives. Consider the manifestation of joy in our lives. As children of God, we are commanded to manifest this joy. It should be on display in our lives. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. What does it say? "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." That's a command. That's a command. Rejoice always in the Lord. Commentator wrote these words. He says, "The bottom line for you and me is simply this. Grimness is not a Christian virtue, although we sometimes feel it is." As Dr. Berg talks about, he says, "It's no fun being around a Christian who looks like they're sucking on a mouthful of sour grapes, all puckered up, living a life of ultimately grimness." Who wants to be around that? Talking about being around someone who smiles. There's joy. So this guy goes on to say, "The bottom line for you and me is simply this. Grimness is not a Christian virtue. If God really is the center of one's life and being, joy is inevitable. It will come out. If we have no joy, we have missed the heart of the good news. And our bodies, as much as our souls, will suffer the consequences." Let me say that again. If we have no joy, we have missed the heart of the good news, and our bodies, as much as our souls, will suffer the consequences. What does your joy look like? Okay, so consider with me here this morning. As we consider, how do we manifest this joy? How do we manifest this joy? Very simply, the two points underneath this: we must starve the flesh and feed the Spirit. Most likely,
you're not going to have to fill much in for the next few messages because this is going to be the outline. The meaning of that aspect of the fruit. Christ's actions of that, His message. Our manifestation of that aspect of the fruit. How do we manifest it? We starve the flesh and feed the spirit. And how do we do that? And that we just fill it in. But that's going to be, that's where we're at. They all tie right together. So letter A there, we starve the flesh. We must be starving the flesh in order to be walking in the spirit. Because the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to the other. They battle against each other. But by God's grace, the spirit is much stronger than the flesh. So consider with me, what hinders our joy? What hinders your joy?
You know, I think one thing that came to my mind as far as answering that was this. The main thing that hinders my joy, I dare say this is what hinders your joy as well, is a focus on what I don't have. Would you agree? I wish I had that. I wish I didn't have this sickness. I wish God gave me a different body. I wish I had different friends. I wish I had different parents or different siblings. We fill in the blanks, right? It's a discontentment. It's looking at my situation and saying, you know what? I've been robbed. I'm a victim. I deserve better than this. As Christians, that robs us of our joy. Because what are we doing? We're not starving the flesh there. We're feeding the flesh. Our flesh is saying, I am not getting what I should have. Our flesh is saying that. And we're saying, let me fill in the blanks of all the things of how I've been robbed. Of how unfair God has been to me. Now you say, wait a second. I would never say that consciously. That God has robbed me. You're right. Not vocally. Not in word. But in our actions we do. When we're saying, you know what? I can't believe... I can't believe that I have this situation in life. A discontented outlook on life is saying God has not given me what I need and what I should have. So we may not be saying it audibly, but we sure are saying it in other words and in our actions. So what hinders your joy? It's your attitude on your life. That is looking at it from a victim's perspective. In order for our lives to be characterized by joy, we must readily refuse to yield to the temptation of bitterness. We can go down the path of bitterness so easily because God isn't doing everything that He should for me. I should have been born with XYZ. I should have been born this way or that way. If only God wouldn't have allowed me to have this type of ailment, or if only I would have had this, if only I would have been able to run a 4.440 and just been lightning speed, I could have been playing in the NFL, or if I have only had the best jump shot in the world, or if only I could bat 400, if only. What are we saying? God's robbed me. Are we saying that? It shows a discontented spirit, which leads into being bitter. We don't think of it as being bitter against God, but we can very easily become bitter against God, can't we? So, this temptation of bitterness. Consider, if you will, Hebrews 12:15 there in your notes. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. How do we fail the grace of God? In Sunday school, we learned about that. 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6 says, God resists the proud. God lays siege against those who are proud, demanding their own way. The proud is like a city that has walls. and to lay siege against it, to resist it, is like an army coming and attacking that in order to lay a waste, to bring it into submission to their will. God resists the proud. He goes to battle against the proud in order to bring it into submission to Him. As Christians, we can be proud. We can be demanding our own way. Right? How do we fail of the grace of God? By being proudful. By being filled with pride. But notice the next part of that verse. It says, but God gives grace to the humble. There's a way that we fail the grace of God, but there's a way that we can enjoy the grace of God, and it's by being humble. We fail it by being proud. We enjoy the grace of God by being humble. Very important for us to understand. It says back in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Many be defiled. The attitude of bitterness is an unforgiving spirit. It's an attitude that opposes joy as it focuses on the wrongs of others that they are victimized by. This attitude of the heart is influenced by continued wrong thinking. See, how we think is vital to how we live. The way we think is an integral part of the actions that we do. Godly thinking leads to godly living. Sinful thinking leads to sinful living. It's not rocket science. It really isn't. What we bring into our mind and we think about and meditate on. You go to bed angry at your spouse, you're going to wake up angry at your spouse, aren't you? That's the way it is. Why? Subconsciously, you've been thinking about that all night, and you probably didn't get a good night of sleep, and then you're even more angry at your spouse because you didn't get a good night's sleep because you went to bed angry at them. And that was your fault in the start with. Boy, we transfer. Don't we? With some of you smiling, I know you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. And I, unfortunately, yeah, I try my best that we settle whatever disagreements we may have before we go to bed. Otherwise, it's a long night. The reality is, what we think about leads to how we act. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. We don't enjoy the grace of God when we are filled with this bitterness. It springs up inside of us and it troubles us. It troubles us. It's not good for us. And it goes on to say that by this many are defiled. That speaks of it speaks of being unfit for worship. To be defiled, a priest was defiled by sin, and he could not enter into the tabernacle to worship God. And if he did, there were times where God would slay them. You think of Hophni and Phinehas. Or he wiped them out. You think of Aaron's sons, Eli's sons. They chose to rebel against God, and they walked in being defiled, and God said, this isn't going to work. You do not desecrate the Holy of Holies. You do not desecrate holy ground. You do not desecrate my presence by bringing bitterness into my presence. How many of us would still be alive if God wiped us out? If we entered into His presence with bitterness, being unrepentant in that attitude. That sounds chills up my spine. I'd be dead 1,000 times over, I believe. We need to starve the flesh. Don't give in to that bitterness. We need to forgive. Show mercy. As a child of God, we have been saved by the actions of Christ upon the anguishing cross of mercy. We have been forgiven of so much sin. When we refuse to forgive others of sins done to us, we rob ourselves of the possibility of joy, let alone others. We rob ourselves. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to starve the flesh.
But consider letter B, we must feed the Spirit. We must feed the Spirit. The daily renewal and surrender is the way in which we feed the Spirit. Daily renewal of our mind. The renewing of our minds and with the truth of God's Word and the surrendering of our will to His will, yielding to His control. Feeding the Spirit is all about filling our minds with the truth of God and submitting to His will. It's that simple. In word, in action, it's challenging. So we see there, under feed the Spirit, the first point, renew your mind with God's Word. How do we feed the Spirit? Renew your mind with God's Word. Instead of focusing on what you don't have, be thankful for what you do have. You know, it's just a simple shift of focus. We can be upset at, I can't believe I have this kind of job. I can't believe I have that kind of boss. I can't believe I have whatever it is. I don't have this when I should have it. I do have this and I shouldn't have it. A simple change of focus is focusing on what you do have. You know? We're blessed. There's so many things we're blessed by, aren't we? If we would just spend more time focusing on how God is blessing us and not focusing on how God is pulling it over on us and really giving us a bad hand. What is your attitude towards God with regards to the life that you have? Did God deal you a bad hand or did he ultimately give you a good hand? It's not about luck in this life. It shouldn't be, should it? God has blessed every single one of us with a heart of thankfulness. Thank the Lord for what He has done and is doing for you. Colossians chapter 3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on this earth." Where you're thinking is paramount. God wants us to think in the heavenlies. Think in the heavenly realm. A.W. Tozer wrote these words. Just really, really listen to what he says. I thought it's just very profound. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Another way to put it, you've heard me say it, is the most important thing about you is what you know to be true about your God. That is the absolutely most important thing about you. Because that dictates to you every decision that you make. It determines what kind of attitude you will have. You have a low view of God. You're going to have this. Your worship is going to be base. It's not going to be uplifting to God. It's not going to be God honoring. If we bring God down to our realm, into the worldly realm, and we worship a God who's like us, we're going to have really poor worship, aren't we? We're going to have a God who fails us. We're going to have a God who is unfaithful to us. We're going to have a God who doesn't love us, or His love is going to be kind of responsive love. If I'm going to have to always be working to receive, to gain the love of God. I mean, when we don't have a biblical view of God, our worship of Him is going to be really poor. The most important thing about you is what you know to be true about God. That is so adamantly true. That is so adamantly true. It determines the attitudes that you have in life. Remember Jesus' words to His disciples the last night before He died? Consider these words, John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full.
Chapter 16:20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That's what Jesus is saying to His disciples. Verse 22 of the same chapter, And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Do you realize that? Do you realize this awesome truth? Nobody can steal your joy except you. Do you realize that? Nobody can tell you what kind of joy you should have. Nobody can take it away from you. Nobody can do anything that truly forces you outside of your just giving it up. Nobody can force you to give up your joy. Because it's not determined upon circumstances or how people treat you. It's simply an attitude of the heart. You're in control of your joy. And your joy, that joy, whether or not you'll have that joy, is dictated based upon your attitude for God and your submission to God. It has nothing to do with anybody else. These words that I just read, John 15:16, passages of John 17, these are the words of a man who knew the fullest extent of his agony that he would endure. This is Jesus, the night before He dies, the most agonizing and painful death, taking our sin upon Himself, God the Father forsaking Him because He could not look upon sin. The agony of the cross is looming. The shadow of the cross is looming over, casting a shadow upon Christ. This night, the darkness that is surrounding Him by the cross, just looming over Him, is indescribable. Yet what is He saying to the disciples? He's talking about His joy. I want you to have my kind of joy. What? What do you mean? The disciples at that time could not appreciate what Jesus was going through. They could not appreciate His message. We sure should be able to appreciate His message so much more than they could at that time. Once He rose from the dead, they appreciated this message because they saw what He went through. They understood the agony that He went through. And when we understand the agony that was upon Him, as not just only a few hours after He stated these words, He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, on His hands and on His knees, begging God, crying with great drops of blood, Lord, let this cup pass from me. He was sweating great drops of blood. His body was already breaking down because of the weight of our sin upon Him. And He hadn't even made it to the cross. Yet, at that time, He's talking about His joy and wanting His disciples to enjoy His joy. Do you see your Christ? Do you see your Savior? Do you see more of why we should love Him? And the fact that He went through this with this attitude of joy, should we not as well? He was God. In His humanity, He was 100% God, filled with the Holy Spirit, no different than you and me. Yes, He was still God. But He was 100% man, filled with the Spirit of God. We need to feed the Spirit by renewing our mind with the truth of God's Word. Number two, respond to life with joy. Surrender. Although we do not have a choice about suffering, we do have a choice about how we will respond to that suffering. If we're not careful, we'll allow these difficult times in life to rob us of our joy. We must readily surrender our will to the will of the Father and obey what He calls for us to do. Consider James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations.
He's saying this word count is a financial term. It carries the idea of evaluating. It's not a choice. It's as if there's not a choice, I should say. It's something we simply choose to do. James is commanding us as Christians that our duty is to have this view or outlook. Notice that it isn't a command to feel joy. My brethren, feel joy when you fall into suffering times. Why couldn't James say that? Do you feel joyful? Do you feel joyful when things happen? I don't feel joyful. I have to choose to be joyful. I have to choose to be joyful. I don't feel it. He says, consider it joy. Count it all joy. Evaluate the situation as one to be joyous over. Do you see that? When you look at the situation that lays before you, whatever it is, a temptation to be bitter, a temptation to look at the situation and say, this is not good. I do not like this. Get me out of here. When you are tempted to look at that situation that way, James here, inspired by God Himself, is saying this, that situation, consider that situation something to be joyful about. What? Really? Evaluate that situation and say, this is a situation that God wants me to be joyful about. I don't like that idea. Remember Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross? Anticipate. He's not saying rejoice and enjoy the situation. These situations, there's many situations that we go through in life that we don't enjoy, but have a joyful attitude about them. Do we see the difference there? Why? Why can we have a joyful attitude about the situation? Well, James is telling us that we must have a thought process or mindset that is looking at our trials in a joyful manner. Warren Wiersbe says the word about this word count. Paul used it several times in Philippians 3. When Paul became a Christian, he evaluated his life and set new goals and priorities. Things that were once important to him became garbage in light of his experience with Christ. When we face trials of life, we must evaluate them in light of what God is doing for us. And here's this wonderful verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. What does verse 29 say? What is that purpose? To conform us to the image of His Son. This is how we approach a situation. A death in the family, a sickness, loss of job, whatever it is, something that we don't want to do. And James is saying, approach it with a point of view, a joyful attitude. Why? Because God wants to use this situation that you're not going to enjoy it. It's not an enjoyable situation, but God is going to use it. He's desirous to use that situation for good. To change you into the image of Jesus. To bring about His glory. To strengthen your faith. God says you need this to help humble you. To draw you closer to Me. This is best for you. Okay. Again, we say, I don't like this. Think of it this way. Think of each one of those situations as a college course. Think of it as it's one of those courses you dread going to. You hate it. The professor's no fun. Whatever the case is, you don't like this topic. It's just, oh man. That's your trial. That's your testing. Now you go through the trial.
and your paper comes across the professor's desk. And now we see it in the trial of life, in the classroom of life, that professor is God. And he's sitting at his desk, and he has this huge rubber stamp with red ink. And as we went through that trial of life, and we went through it not with a joyful attitude, we went through it with an attitude of bitterness and resentment. God, why do I have to go through this? This isn't fair. Somebody else should have to do this. Unfortunately, God has to stamp, get the red ink on it, and stamp your paper that says repeat course. Realize that? Why do we go through the same trial over and over and over and over again? Because the Almighty God, sitting at his holy and righteous desk there, as our paper comes across, he says, "You didn't get it. I love you too much to let you fail this course. You need to do it again. I love you because I want what's best for you. And this trial that you're going through, it is best for you. Get it. Learn it." To change your perspective a little bit about a trial that maybe you think of those trials, those difficult trials that you think, again? Hope that sheds some light on why it's again. God allows us the privilege of going through these trials so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. Consider 1 Peter 1, 6-8 says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, as jumping for joy, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, whom you have not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." The trials of your faith, we are to go through them with this unspeakable joy. Joy that just doesn't make any sense in this life. John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you." All of these things that He's spoken, "that in Me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Why? "I have overcome the world." That is our God. You see the mindset that we must have going into our trials. And then real quick in closing, we see the renewing of our mind. We see this aspect of responding to life with joy. One of the greatest ways to feed the Spirit is to remember the saint. Remember the saint. The old word of the cross, right? Those precious hymns of the faith. You go through and singing hymns, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Died He for me?" Wow. You go through the process. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And you see all these wonderful things. Consider this, Jesus, on His way to Gethsemane, the last thing He did before He's begging God, He's crying, He's praying to the Father and sweating great drops of blood. The last action that He did was what? Singing. Jesus was singing on His way to Gethsemane. The Hallel, the passages of Psalm 118 to Psalm 122, somewhere around in there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, it says, "When they had sung unto Him, they went into the Mount of Olives." They are singing. Jesus led them in song. Remember to sing in your trial. Ephesians 5:19-20 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Melody, don't forget that. "Making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Colossians 3:16 and 17 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by Him." With a thankful heart, sing unto your God. You want to feed the Spirit? Sing. Sing the praises of God. Joy comes from God, therefore be in His presence. Abide in Him. The last verse we read is Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." God, You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, man. Live in the presence of God. Abide in Christ. Live in the very presence of God. And allow your God to give you His joy. Don't feed the flesh. Starve the flesh. Feed the Spirit. By renewing your mind to the truth of God's Word. Remembering to choose to love, to be joyful. Responding properly. Remember to sing. Remember to sing. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time. Help us, O God. Lord, we love You. We desire to honor You. Lord, help us learn to smile again. Help us learn to live with a heart of joy, an attitude of joy. As we rest in You, as we let Your Word fill us richly, as we put on Christ, as we abide in Christ, as we walk in the Spirit. Lord, thank You for what Your Son did for Him. Thank You for the joy that was set before Him. He endured my cross, my agonizing cross that I deserved. Thank You that He endured that for me and for each one here today. Thank You for His joy. And thank You, Lord, that we can enjoy His kind of joy. Guide us, O Lord, we pray. We commit these things to You in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.